Let's pray as we dare to look at the role of the husband. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God and our Maker. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the bridegroom. And I pray that you will help us all to learn how to follow you more faithfully. And may now your word that has been given by your servant long ago live and illumine in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible has described marriage as a beautiful creation of God. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the picture of the first marriage that is ultimate and intimate and permanent, and it's a beautiful thing. But sometimes when we look at that picture, it almost seems shocking to remember that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman for life. Because it seems like such a rare thing that that actually happens anymore. But as the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, the Jewish leaders who were the keepers of the Hebrew Scriptures had seriously lowered the bar. In fact, about 1,000 years before Paul, Moses had allowed divorce because what he called the hardness of their hearts. There was a rabbi living in the first century named Hillel who gave a lot of reasons why you could get a divorce. For example, if your wife spoiled your dinner, if she walked in public with her head uncovered, if she talked to another man on the street, a lot of reasons this very liberal rabbi allowed the Jewish community. Basically, what is reflecting is that in the first century, the Jewish woman really had no legal rights. She was property to do with whatever the husband thought would be right. In fact, there were Jewish girls who were hesitating to marry because they didn't know whether they wanted to face such an uncertain future. The Greek society in which the apostle is writing this letter is not a whole lot better. In fact, it's worse. Prostitution was an essential part of Greek life. Demosthenes said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for daily cohabitation, we have wives for having children legitimately and to be the faithful guardian of our household affairs." Another Greek named Xenophon talked about why it's important for the wife to have her own apartment. In fact, that she might see as little as possible and hear as little as possible and ask as little as possible. Well, what about the Romans? Well, as you can imagine, the moral degeneration led to marital degeneration. Seneca wrote, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married." Jerome wrote of a woman who took her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. But as we think of this painful picture of marriage in the ancient world, we might realize that the modern world isn't that much different. Progress has not taught us much about how to love in a lasting way. And I think that's basically because wherever we're from in this world, we're family, and our first parents lived in a garden, and when they did something wrong, the impact of that touched all of us, and even in our married lives. You remember the story when God came into the Garden of Eden, which was by then a crime scene. And there's some, you know, half-eaten piece of fruit there. And the man and the woman are hiding and covering themselves with leaves. And he goes to our first father and said, like, what's going on here? And Adam had that answer in Genesis 3. He says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Of course it's her fault, and really, God, it's your fault too, because you set me up to fall here. Of course he didn't think about more fingers pointing back to him, but, you know, hey, we don't normally think about that. Man still playing that blame game of irresponsibility. And the wife, remember, as she's addressed by God to the woman, chapter 3, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I mentioned that you might think, well, that's good, you know, the desire. I mean, hey, you got to have the desire, right? Well, remember, this is a context of a curse. And desire is described in this part of the Bible as control. Remember Cain? Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. So control and desire seem to be synonyms here. Basically saying, man, you don't want to take responsibility, right? And I don't want to hear an amen here, but probably hearing some amens. And then the wife is probably going to say, well, hey, well, somebody's got to be in charge here. And so the cycle of man being irresponsible and women taking over control seems to be rolling on very well, even into the 21st century. And so Ephesians chapter 5 presents a very countercultural teaching about marriage. It was countercultural in the first century, and it remains countercultural in the 21st century, and presents again this standard of one woman and one man together for life. It seems almost impossible. But before Paul gets to that point of marriage in chapter 5. Remember, in the previous part of Ephesians, he's basically been talking about pardon and power. Pardon from our sin and power from the Holy Spirit. Removal of guilt and restoration by grace. That's been the theme of what Paul has beautifully been setting forth here. God taking away our condemnation and giving us the Holy Spirit's consecration so that we might live for Him. And we've seen very clearly in chapters 4 and 5 that the most important human relationship is us right here. The most important human relationship is the family of God. We're brothers and sisters before we become, for some, husband and wife. And that's as it should be. That is the fundamental relationship for every Christian. I'm going to say something that might shock you. Dana's life didn't begin when she married me. In fact, marrying didn't make her complete, didn't make her content. The reason I wanted to marry her is because she was complete and content in Christ already. And that's the person that you should seek to marry, a person whose life is full in God. And Paul is not saying that marriage makes you a real person or fills you up. In fact, it's not even recommended by Paul. He'll tell us in another part of the Bible, I really wish you would not get married because you'll be able to serve the kingdom in a more focused way. But for those who choose to marry, Paul is going to show here that Jesus is the standard, that marriage is defined by Scripture, and marriage is demonstrated by the Savior. And this morning I want to first look at the role of the husband, even though it's not the first thing mentioned in the text. But remember the wedding ceremony, they look at a husband and they say, will you do this? Will you do that? And if he says yes, then the wife can dare to say, well, I guess I will too. So here we begin three things about the husband. And first of all, as Paul makes clear in verse 25, it is to be a sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This lifts the discussion about marital love up to the highest possible plane, because it reminds us of that perfect love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, the church. And the word that Paul uses here is not eros, which is sexual love, or not philios, which is brotherly love, but agape, which is that unconditional, sacrificial love that only God can give to us and through us. He's used it in chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so we're reminded that Jesus did not cling to the safety of heaven, but he came down to serve. And so the role of the husband is pictured in this man who comes down to serve and even ultimately to lay his life down. Yes, you could say it, that if you want to be a husband, it's a death sentence, that you are called to lay down your life. That is the picture that Paul uses here. But I think we should understand from all the Bible that laying down our life is a Christian duty. Being worthy of the calling, having unity in the body, having holiness in the family of God is what Paul has been talking about all along. But it seems to become a heightened, concentrated way within the marriage itself. Paul, describing love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. One of the first expository sermons they found from Ephesians chapter 5 was from Chrysostom long ago, who said, you see the rule of submission? Well, here also the rule of love. Do you wish your wife to obey you as the church obeys Christ? Then take care for her as Christ did for the church. Even if you must give your life for her or be cut in 1,000 pieces, or whatever you must undergo and suffer, shrink not from it. And even if you suffer for all this, you have not yet done anything like Christ did, for you do this already being joined in marriage to her. But he suffered for a bride who rejected and hated him. And so there's a death call to be a husband. But more than that, it should be a life call. Again, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself, perhaps in that ongoing sense. One wife came to her husband and said, now, honey, you've told me many times how you're willing to lay down your life for me. But I just wonder if you'd be willing to take out the garbage. You see, it's not just that penultimate moment when you lay down your life for your spouse, but what about that daily dying of doing things that you might not want to do? The Bible talks not only about Jesus' active obedience, but his passive obedience. That is, his active obedience was his perfect love, a life of love, and then ultimately his propitiatory death for us. And Jesus is that example of living and dying for us. And indeed, by that life, he's qualified to be a lamb without blemish, a man without sin, a savior who is worthy to save. Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days because of his love for her. And so in the New Testament, cross-bearing is not just a one-off, but a daily responsibility of giving ourselves in love to another. And in marriage, that should be the heart of it. Even as Paul has said to the church in chapter 4, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Or as John says, we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and indeed our wives. Let me tell you what it really should mean, said a Swiss scholar and counselor. If a fellow should say to a girl, I love you, it means you alone, you shall reign in my heart. You are the one I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I'll give everything for you. I'll give up everything for you, myself as well as all I possess. I love you alone. I'll work for you alone. I'll wait for you. I'll never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, keep you from all evil. I want to share with you my thoughts, my heart, my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side. Whoa, that's sacrificial love. But there's also sanctifying love. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You know, we live in this sort of throwaway society, don't we? And we can all give sad testimony about how even marriages get thrown away, children get thrown away. But what Paul is reminding us that this is an eternal relationship. This is something that God has done. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, James Boyce says, I suggest that any husband would be a better husband if he could see his wife as on the way to becoming that dazzlingly beautiful creature prepared for Jesus, our bridegroom, as she will be in heaven someday. And he should realize that under God, he has a responsible part in her transformation. And doesn't that lift the question of marriage to a whole nother perspective? And so I thought it might help to take a quick look at three the offices of Jesus, by which these offices he fits us for heaven, and how the husband in Christ can help fit his wife for heaven as well. And I've changed it around a little bit from what's printed in the outline, but pretty much the same. But I went first to the prophet, where he gives a clear word from God. Now, we're reading a clear word from Paul in Ephesians. But it's not easy, is it? In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, you know, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. But it's interesting as we read this letter, particularly coming now to chapter 5 and 6, that Paul will address wives and children and slaves, meaning that even though in the society they had no status, Paul puts them at a high status, not only of rights, but also of responsibilities. I find it interesting also that Paul doesn't simply say, hey, let's have a little cute children's story at the beginning of Ephesians and then get the kids off into the nursery somewhere and then we'll really get into it. Apparently, those wives and children and slaves have been listening from chapters 1 all the way now to chapter 5, and they're still there. So what Paul is reminding is that there is an important role of responsibility that all Christians have before God, and that is to hear and know the Word of God. It's been great this Christmas to give away tracts and gospel books and gospel portions. And the reason we're giving those things away is because there's a whole lot of people that don't know the story. And our neighbors came over yesterday giving us some gifts back. We'd taken them the books and they came over with some stuff just because they appreciated hearing the story. And so the role fundamentally of a prophet is to get the word out. And if the husband is to be like that word giving, it says there in verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It means one of the roles of a husband is to help the wife know the word of God. And that would mean, I guess, that if we're supposed to help somebody know the word of God, we ourselves have to know it. What a tragedy to find so often in churches that it's filled with women and the men have all checked out somewhere. Biblically, the men should be learning the word just as much, if not more, than the women, so that they could help the women know that word. And so Paul puts that important emphasis there. And I would just say practical things like, husbands, do your wives have any time to read the Bible? Sure they have time to read the Bible. They just have to take care of the kids and feed me and meet all my needs, and then they could have all the time. Really? You see, we've got to think about the prophetic role of the husband helping even the wife to grow in her faith. Because we should understand that the most important bridegroom for our wives is not us. In fact, we're just in a transient role. Paul reminds us, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. And Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Or to the Colossians, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And so the Bible is emphasizing the need of the husband and the wife to grow together in the word and knowledge of God, to be quiet before the Lord, to study the word of God. But then there's the priest, verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So it seems that the cleansing agent is the word of God. That's what Jesus says. You're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Or as Paul will say to Titus, have he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so somehow the word of God removes spots. Somehow the word of God removes wrinkles. Somehow the word of God cleanses from sin and renews in the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need in Christ. We need that word. And Christ is the picture of the priest who uses that word to cleanse. And remember the nature of his priesthood. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And there's a problem sometimes was in our marriage, sometimes it might be in your marriage, that we need to get the role of the prophet and the role of the priest in sync. Maybe before we're preaching the Bible, we need to be living out the Bible. Maybe we need to take out that trash or give the kids a bath or wash the dishes or whatever it is to visualize the Bible before we start preaching the Bible to people that might already be too tired that they don't really want to hear it anyway. And I think we have the struggle that goes on. We have three sons. They're grown up now. But it was always a tough thing to figure out, when are you going to get the Bible into the crazy, busy, wild schedule of family life, the kind of normal life that too many of us are living? Our answer was to read a little bit of the Bible before we had dinner. And to notice the word little there. Because we didn't want to have the food be cold and we didn't want to get everybody fighting each other. But, little window, just get the Bible in there somehow. And then sometimes through the table time, we'd talk about the Bible. And sometimes one kid had hit another kid and we'd talk about that, whatever had to happen. But somehow this sense of getting the word of God, that prophetic word, that cleansing priestly word, needs to be given in. And then the third picture is of a king. And the king's role is to guide and to lead and to protect. And if Christ is our prophet and our priest, he's also our king. And I remember 20 years ago, when my middle son was 10 years old, He had a friend over from overnight from school, and somehow we got talking and having read the Bible around the table, and the kid literally starts crying, saying, I want to follow Jesus. I really want to know more. And I'm thinking, whoa. And then I, you know, the pastor role clicks in. I said, well, you know, Ian, you should go to church. You need to hear the word of God. See, I thought kids needed to hear the word of God. And he said, I want to go to church, but my dad wants to play tennis every Sunday. And I thought to myself, wow, what a situation. Now, that was 20 years ago. I don't know where this kid is today. But do you see the leadership role that is responsible for the husband? The decision that you make or don't make to lead as a king is going to have a long-term effect, not only on your wife, but also on children, if God blesses you with children. And so, verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, don't think that's simply a result of the fall. In fact, even in creation, God set up a structure. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians, where he says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. And so God in his wisdom has set up a structure of leadership. But basically saying Christ and the Father are one, there's the equality of nature, but then even within that equality, there are distinctions of role in the work together of the family. Brian Chappell has said, with great wisdom, the Bible mandates no particular style or manner or set of behaviors that alone qualify as biblical headship. Biblical headship is simply the exercise of God-given authority whereby a man does all that is within his power to see that love, justice, and mercy rule in his home, even when fostering such qualities requires his own personal sacrifice. And so you remember that to be a husband, like a prophet who gives the word of God, to be like a priest who let that word cleanse and heal as it's needed, and like a king, let that word be the companion of the family that it might be hidden in their hearts. And I thought about that. You know, the word lives longer than I do. The word lives longer than you will. The word is the continual role of Christ being with us. Notice these words of Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Your husband, your wife, your family, your friend. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. How important that word is, isn't it? That we know it and have it in our hearts. And then the love of the husband should also be satisfying. Of course, it should satisfy his wife in every way. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And Paul opens up this section in 1 Corinthians where he says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. Be careful of too many headaches and being too tired all the time. The proverb says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all their paths. And so this love should satisfy the wife and the husband together. But you know, sometimes in the marriage we get a little bit lazy. And I read about a man whose wife had a cold every year for 7 years in a row. And when the first year of their marriage, when the wife got a cold, he was there. He said, "Sugar Dumpling, I'm so worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good test. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring the food in from our favorite restaurant." But then in the second year, he said, "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." But then in the third year, he said, "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. We got any soup?" And then in the fourth year, he said, "Look, dear, be sensible. After you've bathed the kids and gotten the dishes washed, you better go to bed." And then in the fifth year, he said, "Why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin?" And then in the sixth year, he said, "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around here barking like a seal." And then in the seventh year, he said, "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia?" And I say all that because sometimes we kind of lose that first year, don't we? We lose that depth of love, that depth of commitment, even to our own beloved. But notice that Paul's point is not only is your love to be satisfying to the other member of the marriage, but it's to satisfy you. He's thinking of you when he says, verse 28, "He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it." And so we need to understand that if you ultimately want to see a happy wife, that if happy marriage, you have to contribute to that. "Having observed," said one pastor, "the marriage scene for a considerable time and having personal involvement in it, I would say the problem is not so much due to the demand of the wives to assert leadership as it is the refusal of the husband to assume their responsibilities." And so Peter says, "Husbands, love your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And one more thing, that if this love should satisfy us, should satisfy one another, that ultimately I think this marriage is given as an instrument by God to show the world the kingdom of Christ. In fact, Paul remembers writing this letter from prison, the apostle to the Gentiles with this message for the world. Matthew hears these words of our Lord saying, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." I think the world is to be seeing in that marriage, in those lives, that the kingdom in a small way there. And there's no more important foundation for the society and the church than marriage. That's why of Paul's teaching here, he begins to start with marriage. If the marriage isn't strong, the society won't be strong. The church won't be strong. And that's so important. In fact, I was thinking about a long time ago, I guess now, I got invited to be a speaker in a conference in Kampala. And I remember Namirimbi Cathedral one day talking about family and marriage. And who shows up but the president of Uganda? Right in the front row was the president and his wife and all the kids and then a bunch of soldiers with guns, which makes it hard to preach. So I finished my message, and then President Museveni got up and he said, "I want to announce this morning that there is a cure for AIDS." And you could have heard a pin drop in that cathedral, because probably a bunch of those people were HIV positive back in 1989, I think it was. And as he gave a little moment for people to wonder, where's the cure? He simply said, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, if you live your life according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will have no worry about HIV. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing how central marriage is? If marriages were right, one man, one woman for life, we wouldn't worry about pornography. We wouldn't worry about sexually transmitted diseases. We wouldn't worry about gender confusion and homosexuality and divorce and all kinds of abuse and all kinds of abandonment and all kinds of horrible things that come out of shaking that foundation and indeed sometimes breaking that foundation. And when it's wrong, everything else socially seems to spin out of control, because marriages are not one man, one woman for life. That's what they should be. That's what Jesus says in that same text. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father, help each one of us, I pray, as husbands, as wives, as single people, as divorced people, as widowed people. Lord, you know our station in this life. But you know that Jesus has come to give us that pardon and give us that power. And we want to live that out to the full in whatever position of life you've put us in. That indeed, whatever we do will be seen not for ourselves or our glory, but for the advancement of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.